following is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church in Soddy Daisy, Tennessee, featuring the teaching of Pastor Alan Rogers. In the Metro Chattanooga area, we invite you to be our guest at any of our weekly worship services or visit us online at newsalembaptist.net. Now here's Pastor Alan.
I want to change gears a little bit today because this Tuesday, our nation is going to face what could be one of the most consequential elections of our lifetime. When the historians sit down and write the books, it may go down as one of the most controversial elections ever. Though in the grand scheme of things, it's got some pretty good competition. Anybody remember the election of 2000? The swinging Chads? Yeah. Or how about that 1829 campaign? If you don't know what I'm talking about, go look it up. Now, granted, my lifespan only overlaps about 20% of our nation's history, but I don't think I have ever seen our nation as divided as it is right now. I mean, there's a huge fraction of the country wants this candidate to win, and another huge fraction of the country wants that candidate to win, and that is not really all that unusual. What's unusual this year is there's also a significant faction that says, hey, is it possible for neither of these folks to win? Tuesday is going to be an interesting day, any way you slice it. It's also going to be a day that will have huge implications for the course of the country moving forward for the next several years anyway. Now, I am a Baptist of the Baptist, okay? What that means is I would not even presume to try to pressure you into voting one way or the other. That's between you and God. Besides, if I've been doing my job as your pastor these last several years, then hopefully you will, anytime you come to a decision like this, you will base that decision not just on the values of this world, but on the values of heaven. What result would bring the most glory to God? What result would open the most doors for the advancement of the gospel? I hope that whatever decision you're making in life, those kind of things are part of your calculus. In any case, I'm only going to make two predictions about what happens in this year's election. First is this. Come Wednesday morning, somebody's going to be disappointed. I don't think it takes a rocket scientist to figure that out. The second thing is no matter who is elected, life will go on. And you and I need to be prepared to deal with that either way. As people who have professed our faith in Jesus as our Savior and are seeking to follow Him as our Lord, what should be our response to this year's election, regardless of who wins? So this morning, I want to point out to you four things, four actions that we as Christians should pursue regardless of how the election turns out. Now, there may be more, but I want to focus on these four particular ones today. And these principles are found in the Scripture. And they can help us navigate our nation's political situation no matter who is in charge. And the first one is this. Keep your priorities in the proper place. Now, we're going to be jumping around a little bit this morning, but I'm going to direct your attention, first of all, to a little exchange we read about in Matthew chapter 22, verses 15 through 22. And this is what we read. Then the Pharisees went and plotted together how they might trap him in what he said. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know you're truthful and teach the way of God in truth, and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any. Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not?" But Jesus perceived their malice and said, "Why are you testing me, you hypocrites? Show me the coin used for the poll tax." And they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's." And hearing this, they were amazed, and leaving him, they went away. Now, there are several things we should take note of in this exchange. One is it was a setup from the beginning, okay? Pharisees and Herodians represent opposite political poles on the first century Jewish political spectrum. The Pharisees were religious fundamentalists with a strong sense of nationalism. The Herodians were cosmopolitan elites who were willing to compromise just about anything in order to earn the favor of Rome. Okay? Oil and water. All right? But in this case, these two parties decided to put aside their differences to gang up on a common enemy, Jesus. I mean, this is the equivalent of Ted Cruz and AOC combining forces. And the hope was to trap Jesus in words that would force him to take a side in their dispute and discredit him with the common people and maybe get him in trouble with the law. But here's the thing. Here's the second thing we should note about this. Jesus refused to be limited by their predetermined categories. Jesus didn't side with either party. Instead, he gave an answer which transcended their narrow political spectrum. One of the lessons here is that we should be very, very cautious about trying to squeeze Jesus into our predetermined categories. We shouldn't waste our time trying to figure out if Jesus was a Democrat or a Republican. Okay, you hear me? Instead of trying to force him into our agenda, what we should be doing is trying to figure out how we line up with his agenda. And Jesus points out a principle here that can guide his followers, that can guide us as we try to navigate between the claims of this world and the claims of heaven. Pay to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. So how do we apply this in our own situation? We have to understand, believers exist as dual citizens. Now, I've known people in my life who've had dual citizenship. I've known a guy who had citizenship both here in the nation of Israel. I've known people who've had citizenship here and somewhere in Europe. Some people have two sets of passports, and they have loyalties to either place. Well, we have a dual citizenship. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you have a dual citizenship. You have a citizenship here in this country, but you also have a citizenship in God's kingdom. Now, citizens of America, there are certain obligations you owe to the government. Pay your taxes. And trust me, since I'm ordained, they make me pay as self-employed. I feel your pain. Four times a year, I have to write that check. Pay your taxes. Obey the law. That's another obligation we have. And then we have an obligation to participate in the process, to vote. And man, what a precious opportunity that is. That's something that we here in this country often take for granted. For it's both a blessing and a curse. For much of human history, except for some isolated times, Christians have not been part of the power structure. They've been shut out of the power structure. They've been speaking against the power structure. But here in this country, in this time, we're actually included in that power structure, and we have an opportunity to actually have some influence by our vote in that power structure. And that's both a blessing and it's also a temptation that we have to weigh very carefully. But we have obligations as citizens of America to do those things. As a citizen of heaven, there are also certain obligations you have. One is to love God with all your heart, soul, and strength, as we read about in Deuteronomy 6:5. Another obligation we have as citizens of heaven is to love our neighbors as ourselves, as we're told in Leviticus 19:18. And then we have a third obligation too, to testify about Jesus and make disciples in Acts 1:8 and Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. In other words, the two great commandments and the great commission should be the guiding principles in our lives as citizens of heaven. And whenever those obligations, our obligations to our nation and our obligations to God, are in conflict, guess which one should take precedent? Our obligations to God. Now, in the early church, it was actually frowned upon for believers to seek out martyrdom intentionally. Okay, that was seen as trying to get attention to yourself or trying to get sympathy, and it was frowned upon. On the other hand, when the state demanded that believers deny the claims of Christ, true believers would choose Christ over their own lives, and therefore were honored by their Christian brothers and sisters for doing so. So we have an obligation to put God's claims first, to give to God what belongs to God. On the other hand, our obligations toward God should never be used as an excuse for dodging our obligations towards the government, except when they're legitimately in conflict. And that leads me to the second principle I want to point out to you this morning. The first one is we keep our priorities in proper order. The second one is respect legitimate authority. Flip over to Romans chapter 13. Now, I've taught on this passage more than once. I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time here, but I think this is really important for us to keep in mind in our current context. In Romans 13, verses 1 through 7, the Apostle Paul writes this: "Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except from God, and those who exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what's good, and you'll have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what's evil, be afraid, for it doesn't bear the sword for nothing. For it's a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it's necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor." Now, understand, Paul wrote this passage to whom? A group of Christian believers living in the capital of Rome, the center of power for the Roman Empire. Talk about living in the belly of the beast. During a time where identifying as a follower of Jesus was not the most popular stance to take. Okay, now official widespread imperial persecution was still a few decades off, but Christians were still looked at with suspicion because they refused to honor the Roman deities. And a lot of times that was tied in with notions of Roman patriotism. Imagine, you know, think about how we treat people who don't like to stand and salute the flag. Well, in ancient Rome, that's how Christians were looked at, because they refused to bow and acknowledge the genius of the emperor. They refused to acknowledge the Roman gods. And so a lot of people looked at him with a side eye. About 10 years before Paul wrote this letter, his friends Aquila and Priscilla had been forced to flee Rome after the emperor Claudius had issued an edict kicking all the Jews out of the city. And when you look at what Roman historians of that period wrote about it, it's a pretty good argument to be made that what was going on were the traditional Jews were clashing with the Jews who claimed Jesus was the Messiah. They were arguing over Jesus. And finally, Claudius, he didn't know the difference. He just said, "Hey, all y'all get out of here. We ain't having any of this." When Paul wrote this section of Romans, the emperor was Nero. You guys know Nero, right? Nero later would find Christians a very convenient scapegoat for some of his political problems. He even would take some of them, cover them in pitch, and string them up on poles and light them as candles for his personal garden. That's the atmosphere Paul is writing in, telling Christians, be good citizens. Let's break down the implications of what Paul's saying here, okay? First of all, he reminds us God is the ultimate author of authority. In fact, God has given us the concept of governing authority as a means to promote human flourishing. And when human government is doing what it's supposed to be doing, it serves a legitimate purpose. It has legitimate authority in two things, according to Paul: preserving order and protecting the innocent. And as long as the government's exercising its legitimate authority, as long as it's doing those two things, we have an obligation to respect and obey the government. Paul says that we should do so not out of fear, worried about, you know, being punished by the government, but we need to do so because we want to keep a good conscience before God. So Paul tells us, pay your taxes. There's that word again. Respect government officials. You know, sometimes you may have to respect the office even when you can't respect the person, right? But respect government officials and obey the law. But what happens when the government goes beyond its legitimate authority? But when the government abuses its legitimate authority, when it goes beyond that scope of preserving order and protecting the innocent, when it starts to intrude upon God's authority, then we have an obligation to resist. As Peter and the other apostles said in Acts 5:29, we must obey God rather than men. Or as Jesus told us in Matthew 24, verses 15 and 16, looking toward the end of days, he said, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand that those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Now, in the context of Daniel, I mean, this is a deep subject. We're not going to get too far into this today. But in the context of Daniel, the abomination of desolation refers to a symbol representing a human ruler being set up in the place reserved for God. Human authority intruding upon divine authority. And it's never a good thing when a human government tries to seize prerogatives that rightfully belong to God alone. Okay? And so we should try to stay as far away from a situation like that as we can. It's no coincidence that governments who demand their citizens treat them like God often treat their citizens like animals. In fact, that's one of the reasons that governments like that in both the Old Testament and New Testament are described as wild beasts, both in Daniel's writings and in the book of Revelation. As long as the government's observing its proper limits, we as Christians honor our citizenship in heaven by practicing good citizenship here on earth. Around 200 AD, during a time when Christians were facing imperially sanctioned persecution, a writer known as Tertullian, a Christian apologist, wrote an open letter to the emperor, essentially asking, why are you persecuting some of your most loyal citizens? In his letter, he pointed out that even though Christians refused to take part in the religious aspects of Roman patriotism, which included the worship of the emperor as a god, they did, in fact, obey the law, they paid their taxes, and they honored traditional marriage, which is a good old-fashioned Roman virtue. Romans appreciated that even if they didn't abide by it. And they also, according to Tertullian, Christians prayed for the emperor. He says in his work, The Apology, for we offer prayer for the safety of our princes to the eternal, the true, the living God, whose favor beyond all others they must themselves desire. Hey, emperor, we're obeying the law, we're upholding family values, and we are praying for you. Why are you coming down so hard on us? Living as a good citizen allows us to live as a good witness to our neighbors. As long as we don't compromise the higher loyalty we owe to the kingdom of God. So, respect legitimate authority. The third thing, pray for government officials. Even the ones you don't like. I know it's hard. But pray for all of them. In 1 Timothy chapter 2. If you flip there for a second. 1 Timothy chapter 2, starting at verse 1. Paul says this. First of all then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men. For kings and all who are in authority. So that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Listen, let me let you in on a little secret, okay? When you pray for somebody, you're not necessarily endorsing everything they stand for. You can actually pray for somebody even if you don't agree with them. You believe it? And it's difficult to pray for somebody you're holding resentment towards in your heart, okay? Because the desire to pray for somebody in that resentment, a lot of times those don't mix very well. Paul calls on us to pray the full scope of prayers for those who are in authority. Now, left to our own devices, some of us might be stuck on praying imprecatory prayers toward the rulers we don't like. If you don't know what an imprecatory prayer is, those are prayers that beg God to rain down judgment on the heads of our enemies. Okay, I'll give you an example. Psalm 137, which was written after the Babylonians sacked Jerusalem. The psalmist expresses a desire, and I apologize, this is kind of disturbing. You know, as they say on TV, you know, some scenes may disturb viewers. But the psalmist actually expresses a desire in this prayer to see someone take the babies of the Babylonians and dash their heads up against the rocks. That's hardcore, I know. You know why he prayed that? Most likely because he had witnessed Babylonians doing the same thing to Jewish babies. So he was hurt, he was angry, he was horrified. He says, God, do to them like they did to us. Now, left to our own devices, how many of you have been tempted to pray something like that towards a politician? I'll take that nervous laughter as yes. Paul says our prayers should include, first of all, requests and prayers. That means praying for a leader's protection, prosperity, and progress. He says we ought to make intercessions. That means standing in the gap before God on behalf of a leader. I mean, seeking God's mercy towards that leader, asking God to bring that leader to salvation. It is permissible to pray what I call it for a leader to have a Nebuchadnezzar experience. If you know what I'm talking about, that's an experience that teaches somebody humility and respect for God. Daniel, in Daniel 4, we read about how King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon got a little too big for his britches, got a little, you know, high in his own supply, started believing his own press releases. And so God allowed Nebuchadnezzar to experience a nervous breakdown, which resulted in him fleeing the city and living like a wild animal out in the woods until he came to his senses and humbled himself before God, and then God restored him. So yeah, it's acceptable to pray for a leader. May, Lord, whatever it takes to humble them and get them to look in your direction, please do in that person's life. And he says we ought to pray prayers of thanksgiving. And that's the one some of us may choke on. How many of you have ever given thanks for President Biden? Don't raise your hands. Don't want to start a riot. But praying prayers of thanksgiving. Paul suggests that when we bless our leaders, we receive breathing space to live peaceful and faithful lives. And God is pleased when we pray for other people to come to know Him, even if those people are politicians. Let me ask you a question. Think about this seriously, okay? What would happen if instead of complaining about whoever gets elected on Tuesday, all of us committed ourselves to pray for that leader throughout his or her presidency? Do you think it might make a difference? I heard a story several years ago about a church that prayed against the adult bookstore in town. Okay? And they prayed for months that God would close this bookstore down. One night a fire broke out and burned that place to the ground. And so the owner of the adult bookstore sued the church. And when the case got to court, the judge, and when it got to court, the church was saying, hey, we didn't burn the place down, we just prayed. And the judge said, this is the first time I've ever seen where the owner of the adult bookstore believed in the power of prayer more than the church did. Let's commit ourselves. So whoever gets elected, let's commit ourselves to pray for that person. To pray that God would mold and shape their hearts. Proverbs tells us the heart of the king is like a channel of water in the hands of God. Pray that God would shape the person's heart and would humble them and cause them to seek His wisdom instead of their own agendas. And then fourthly, no matter who wins on Tuesday, let's seek to make our community a better place. One final passage I want to look at very briefly, Jeremiah 29, verses 4 through 7. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I've sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and become fathers of sons and daughters. And take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands that they may bear sons and daughters. And multiply there and do not decrease. Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare, you will have welfare. This injunction comes during a sermon in which Jeremiah announced to the people of Jerusalem that God was about to send them into exile at the hands of the Babylonians. Can you imagine if I got up here and told you, guys, get ready. God's getting ready to hand America to the Chinese. I would probably not be a very popular person in this town. That's essentially what Jeremiah did. He got up in front of his congregation and said, guys, God is going to hand us over to the enemy. Just get ready for it. But contrary, and this was contrary to a lot of other popular preachers of the day who predicted victory for Judah and called on the Jews to resist the Babylonians. God's got this. We're his special people. He's going to preserve us. And Jeremiah's out here saying, sorry, guys. God says you need to submit and surrender and get ready for humiliation because God is not happy with us. Jeremiah was not a very popular prophet in his day. But Jeremiah reminded his audience that even though they'd be in exile, God had not forgotten them. Instead, God wanted them to embrace their exile and bloom where he was planting them. They were to live life as normally as possible while waiting for the day he would end their exile and bring them home. In the meantime, they were to invest in their community and to seek its prosperity. As believers, we understand we are citizens of heaven living in exile here on this earth. And we should be looking forward to the day when Jesus comes back to collect us as his own, to bring heaven and earth together. And on that day, we're promised God will wipe away every tear and that all fear and all death will be no more. And until that day, let's focus on bringing a bit of God's light into whatever community he places us. Jesus taught us to be the salt of the earth, not to be salty. There's a difference. If you don't understand, go ask a 13-year-old. Judging from what I see from a lot of Christians on social media, something has gotten lost in that translation. We need to conduct ourselves, no matter what's going on around us, in a way that makes our neighbors thirsty to know our Jesus. Not in a way that leads them to reject him because we're acting like a bunch of jerks. Earlier I made reference to the election of 1829. That was the election that brought Andrew Jackson to office in the White House. Now if you thought this year's campaign was nasty, you need to go read up on the campaign of 1829. Because the attacks on Jackson in the press leading up to that election were so savage, a lot of historians believe they led to Jackson's wife, Rachel, having a fatal heart attack between the election and the inauguration. That's how nasty it was. Now, like one of the candidates in this year's election, Jackson was a populist with a penchant for saying some pretty inflammatory things from the stump. Okay? Jackson did possess a strong sense of honor, but he also had some very deep personal flaws. He had a violent streak and a fondness for dueling. He'd rather shoot you than look at you. He also supported slavery. And let's be honest, he kind of stabbed the Cherokees in the back. However, Jackson, in his own way, loved the United States of America. During his presidency, he broke the power of a corrupt national bank and pushed through some reforms that altered our economy. He also took some unpopular stands, often against his own interests, that may have delayed the Civil War for a generation. Now, I'm not pointing this out to praise Jackson, okay? I find him fascinating, but I recognize his flaws. I'm not calling out to praise him. I'm going to highlight that when he was elected in the early 19th century, there were a whole lot of people that believed his presidency would lead to the end of the country. But you know what else happened in the 19th century here in America? That was an era that saw an explosion of church planting, of missions and evangelism, along with a rise in the influence of Protestant Christianity in this country. To the extent that some historians talk about Protestant Christianity almost being unofficially established as the official religion of the country. Now, I'm not claiming that Jackson's presidency led to that. You know, no way. What I'm simply pointing out is that a lot of times when people conclude the end is near, God shows up with a different plan. All right? So no matter what happens on Tuesday, it's not going to be the end of the world. Not going to be the second coming either. I'm pretty sure God has both of those firmly under wraps. And he's in control of that. I'm willing to trust him on his timing for both of those. Whatever happens on Tuesday, let us remember that in the grand scheme of things, the one who's sitting in the White House is insignificant compared to the one who's sitting on heaven's throne. God is still in control. He's not forgotten his people. He still has a plan. And we have a responsibility to honor him, to love our neighbor, and to testify about Jesus. Now, one day Jesus is coming back. And when he does, is he going to find us being faithful to the task he's given us? So no matter what happens on Tuesday, let's commit ourselves to represent him well to our neighbors.
This program is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church. Music courtesy of Jason Shaw at audionautics.com. If you enjoy this program, we would love to hear from you. Email us at info@newsalembaptist.net. Thank you for listening.